everybody. Welcome back to The Vantage Point. As you will notice, Brody is not here. He's taking a job in Louisville, but I'm excited to announce and invite onto the podcast for the first time, Keaton Connor. Keaton is going to be serving on staff with our student team, specifically focusing on girls ministry, outreach, stuff like that. It's going to be awesome. So Keaton, it's good to have you here. Welcome.
Yeah, I'm excited to be here.
Yeah. So on this edition of The Vantage Point, our goal is to walk through a couple questions on Revelation. We sent out an Instagram post that basically asked if anybody had any questions. We've been in Revelation for the whole semester, so basically starting post-January, we've been diving into the book of Revelation, and we've gotten three that we're really going to camp out on, as well as just kind of generally talk about how do we understand Revelation, what that looks like, and what do we do with it. So try to keep it short, a lot of information. So the first question submitted is, why is the book of Revelation called Revelation? And I think that's a good question. Obviously, it can be people can think, man, that is a weird name for it. Mm-hmm. It's kind of like Exodus. Why is Exodus called Exodus? This is one of the books in the Bible where its name is because of its meaning. And so we can approach the book of Revelation because it is a revelation. Mm-hmm. So the author of the book of Revelation is John. This is the disciple of Jesus. It's the same person who would have wrote the Gospel of John, the same person that would have wrote 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. It's honestly the disciple that people couldn't kill, and they tried, right? All the disciples were martyred for their faith except for John, and it wasn't for lack of trying. They tried to boil him alive. They gave him the cat of nine tails. Like they put him through the ringer, and ultimately, after trying to boil him when he wouldn't die, they just sent him off to an island. And on that island, the island of Patmos, is where he got this revelation. And what a revelation is it's just God talking to his people. Mm-hmm. And so this is the final book of the Bible. It's the final revelation that we have. Mm-hmm. Anything to add there, Keaton?
Yeah, I think we maybe try to overcomplicate that meaning. Mm-hmm. But you've probably heard people say, oh, I had a revelation. Or it's kind of just like a sudden understanding. Yeah. But in the context of Scripture, in the context of God giving someone a revelation, giving them an understanding, a clearer picture. So that's really what John's having here in what he depicts in Revelation.
Absolutely. So then if we are transitioning from that, a common question and one that people are really excited about and want to dive into is the seven churches, right? Mm-hmm. So in John's Revelation, we see seven churches depicted, and you've got them by name: the church of Ephesus, the church of Smyrna, the church of Pergamum, and then you've got Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. And so what are these seven churches? Why are they in John's Revelation? Why are they in this book of the Bible? First and foremost, these are not all of the churches in the New Testament. Obviously, there's tons of different churches that aren't mentioned here, but these are specifically mentioned. And it's important because each one of these churches addresses an issue or a celebration that we see in the church life, a common church life. And so I don't think it's an accident that these churches are mentioned. In fact, I would say anything in Scripture is not an accident. We serve a God who is a God on purpose, mm-hmm. and He purposefully mentioned these churches. So quickly, why these churches? Let's dive into that. Starting with the first church, the church of Ephesus, we see that in Revelation chapter 2, verses 1 through 7. This is probably one that's most mentioned, this and probably Philadelphia, as well as Laodicea when it comes to, like, you're neither hot nor mm-hmm. cold. So, but why Ephesus? They had forgotten their first love, forsaken their first love. John literally writes that. He says, I know your works, your toil, and your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not. I know your endurance and how you're patiently and bearing up for my name's sake. However, I have this against you. You have abandoned your first love. And what this is reminding us is we as believers can't forget mm-hmm. what got us where we are mm-hmm. when it comes to salvation, like our love for Jesus. And so often we can forsake our first love, can't we, Keaton?
Mm-hmm. For sure. Taking it for granted, forgetting that passion that started it all, I think. And that's something that a lot of believers struggle with, especially after believing for a long period of time mm-hmm. And going through mundane life, going through the motions can definitely be hard. But that's why it's so important to be in community with other people who are on fire for Christ. yeah, and just getting inspiration from them and inspiration what the Lord's doing in their life.
Absolutely. I think this is what breeds entitlement, and obviously taking it for granted, like, we get entitled when we forsake our first love. Mm-hmm. It's almost like we have this expectation without an anticipation of who Jesus is and what he's doing in our lives.
Yeah.
So that's the first church. Second is Smyrna. So very hard to say. And also in Revelation 2. And this is the church that's going to suffer persecution. They're going to have to endure for the sake of their faith. And again, going into scripture, like you see that in verse 10 of chapter 2, do not fear what you are about to suffer. You skip down a little bit. It says, be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. So again, Christians are going to be tempted to forsake their first love, just like in Ephesus. And we're going to be tempted to run when persecution comes. But that's not what John is saying. Jesus is actually the one speaking here, and Jesus is saying, when persecution comes, be faithful because I'm with you. All throughout scripture, we see that God's with us too, right? We hear the words echoed over and over and over again. I will never forsake you. I will never leave you. I will be with you now and to the end of the age. Mm-hmm. That is a theme that's repeated all throughout scripture. Mm-hmm. Keaton, what about the third church?
Yeah, so the third church here, we have, correct me if I'm wrong, Pergamum.
Yeah, it's Pergamum. So hard. Yeah.
Pergamum.
Not like, no First Baptist, no Emmanuel, no church name like that, so.
So Pergamum was the church that needed to repent, and we see that here. It's the third church here. So it can be very difficult to repent, and I think we struggle with that a lot within the church when we sin against each other and when we're sinning against ourselves and God. It all throughout scripture, it's consistent that repentance is key. It is key for reconciliation, right? So
absolutely.
we see that in their church and what John writes here.
And I think with Jesus, with these churches, we identify a pattern, right? It's not true. It's not true of every church, but for most churches, he identifies something good, but then he also gives them a point of correction, which is where you see him say, I have these things against you. And the church of Pergamum, they were struggling. Sexual immorality was prevalent. What they were eating. I mean, just tons of issues. And they needed to come to this place of repentance, which leads us right into Thyatira. Thyatira, this is a church that had a bunch of false prophets. So you had a lot of people speaking against the truth, specifically a false prophetess here. Literally, he says in verse 20, I have this against you, that you tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, and is teaching and seducing my servants to sacrifice to idols. And so again, we are going to be seduced. We are going to be hunted, all to ultimately come to this place of distraction where we no longer worship God, but we replace God.
Right.
If you form a list of priorities, God's going to be near the bottom, and that's what the enemy wants.
Mm-hmm.
When in reality, that's something that we have to repent of, and we can't be led astray, but instead we got to cling to Jesus, who is our only living hope.
Yeah. I think the thing that we can tend to forget about Satan is that he doesn't want you to be a weirdo who worships him. He accepts any form of worship outside of God as worship to himself.
Absolutely.
And so I think we definitely see that in this church.
Yeah, and they're just so, and we're sheep, right? Scripture calls us sheep all the time, and we're so easily led astray. And probably one of the favorite things I've ever heard from a quote from a pastor that I greatly respect, Herschel York, he said, anything that resembles the gospel is not the gospel. Meaning, the enemy's going to try to twist the gospel.
Right.
He's going to try to twist what salvation is and honestly twist our faith in Christ to the point where he deceives us into thinking that we're following Jesus, but in reality, we've gone astray. We've been led astray. Then that leads into the fifth church, the church Sardis. This is the church that had fallen asleep. It says in chapter 3, verse 1, I know your works. You have the reputation of being alive, but you are dead. And then he goes into verse 2 and he says, wake up and strengthen what remains and is about to die. And so this is a church that says, hey, don't be content with what you have. Always be striving to have more and more of Jesus, which is ultimately what heaven's going to be. Heaven is our pursuit of God. And it's our time to spend with the Lord where we will know more and more and more about Jesus, because ultimately God is not fully knowable, meaning we will spend all of eternity knowing more and more of his riches, more and more of his grace, more and more of his beauty. And we got to be satisfied in that pursuit instead of saying, you know what, my cup is full, I'm done. And that's what ultimately is happening, I think, here in Sardis. And I think that can happen in our life, can't it?
Yeah, for sure. For sure. But I think, you know, when you know Christ, the answer is always more, right? And there's comfort in knowing that we will never fully understand all of Scripture, right? This book is, it was written to sustain us for our entire life on, on this side of heaven. And so there's comfort in knowing, the answer is always more, and we can always get closer. We can always grow closer. We never have to be stagnant in our faith, which a lot of times we can feel that way.
Absolutely.
That we know enough, or that, knowing Christ and accepting him is enough, and it is for your salvation, but the answer is always drawing closer and closer to him.
Absolutely. So then we get into Philadelphia, the city of brotherly love, as we would say here in America. But in Revelation chapter 3, verse 7 through 13, this is a church, man, they had it right. Jesus, he commends them that they were doing things right. He says in verse 8, I know your works. I have set before you an open door, which no one is able to shut. I know you have but little power, and yet you have kept my word, and you have not denied my name. And so what Jesus is going to do here is he's going to commend them and say, you've endured patiently. You've been steadfast. And that's an encouragement for us. Like, this life is going to be hard. We're going to be tempted to fall away. We're going to be tempted to be pulled in different directions. We're going to be tempted to worship false idols. We're going to be tempted to listen to people who are not true and want to deceive us. But ultimately, it's a call of endurance and patience and steadfastness. It's literally battling through the difficulties and holding fast, clinging fast to Jesus, who is the one that sustains us. And that's what the Church of Philadelphia did. And the Lord wants us to see, like, that's what he commends, faithfulness to him. He doesn't promise the easiest life on earth, but this is our hotel. It's not our home. And so we got to live for our home, not for our hotel. And I think that's what he's hitting at there.
Yeah, I think it's cool too that John authored this, right? I mean, what an example of someone who served well and drew near to Christ and had just faith that we can't imagine, going through things like that and remaining faithful to the Lord, but faith nonetheless, right? And now he's rejoicing with the Lord, and that's so beautiful.
Absolutely. So then we get into the last one, right? This is the one that, like I said, a lot of people know the Church of Laodicea. I'm going to read the struggle here, which is where a lot of people, they spend kind of some time thinking about, like, what is this talking about? He goes on in verse 15 of chapter 3, and he says, I know your works. You are neither cold nor hot. Would that you were either cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. For you say, I am rich, I have prospered, and I have nothing, and I need nothing, not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. So this is the church of lukewarm faith. Now, a lot of people say you're either hot on fire for God or you're cold and far away from God. And that's not what this context, that's not what this is meaning. The church of Laodicea is neither hot nor cold. When things were hot, you could prepare meals with hot water. You could take baths, there was healing there. Same thing with cold water. Cold water was useful, refreshing. I mean, you could do tons of stuff. It was used for medicinal purposes as well. So you wanted to have, and specifically in Laodicea, you've got these two different water channels that are coming, that come together, that make this lukewarm water. And it's literally, it's useless. When water is lukewarm, so it's not hot or cold, bacteria starts to grow, which means disease starts to be presented. Lots of negative stuff that goes on with lukewarm water. Benefits to being hot and cold. So Jesus is not saying, I want you to either be on fire for me or be ice cold and turned against me. What he's saying is, I want you to be useful. Hot water is useful. Cold water is useful. They have their purposes. What's not useful is lukewarm, nasty, bug infested, bacteria infested water. And that's what their faith was. They had grown not useful, but they had grown stagnant and become lukewarm. And again, Jesus is saying these as warnings, like, don't be like this. Be different. be on fire, mm-hmm. be useful, be a part of the kingdom. Literally, Ephesians would tell us in chapter 6 that we are to put on the full armor of God so that we could be used by God to take the gospel beyond ourselves and beyond the four walls of any church building, but into the world where he's called us and commissioned us to go.
Yeah. Yeah. And I think it's interesting that you mentioned growing stagnant, because typically in nature, when we see lukewarm water, it's stagnant water. Mm-hmm. And if any of you guys grew up around a creek, or I know I did.
Or a crick, as we
yeah.
would call them.
And if you came home smelling like stagnant water, like, you'd get in trouble. Like, you can't be playing in that. You're going to get an infection. That's not good for you. It's bad because it's been so still, right? And when it's still, it has allowed these bad things to seep in and to grow. And I think when we're still in our faith and we're not moving, the answer's not more for us. The answer is not growing closer to God. If we're just staying still and content with knowing what we know, that gives the enemy a foothold, and sin and bad things can grow in our lives and take hold, which I think is so cool.
It's so funny that you mentioned the creek. So growing up, we had a creek behind one of my friend's house that ran through our neighborhood. And there was a part that would, I mean, obviously it was a creek, so it would run, but there was a part that was still.
Mm-hmm.
And that's where everyone liked to play because you could play in it.
Yeah.
I never got into it. And here's why. If you played in that creek, there were leeches.
Ooh.
And leeches can't survive in running water, but they can survive in lukewarm, stagnant water. And so I remember vividly a picture of all my friends playing, and I ended up just watching and taking a back seat to it. But then they got out, and all you see all over their legs and their arms and their stomachs were leeches.
Yeah.
And so but that's what the enemy wants to do.
Well, you know what else isn't like running water? Snakes.
There you go.
Yeah.
Watermarks. So anyway, hopefully that answers that question. If you got more questions about that, you can just let us know, and then we'll dive into it a little bit deeper. But I do want to address, one of the things that a lot of people have questions about, and we've talked about multiple times, but what is the purpose of the book of Revelation? So people will approach the book of Revelation and they'll think a ton of different things. They'll think, okay, so Revelation it's meant for prophecy, right? Or it's meant about end times, or it's meant for, what's to come. It's meant to help us see what all the different things are going to happen. And I think some of that is true, but we also have to understand that the book of Revelation is meant for us to be active in our faith. Mm-hmm. It is to position us in an awareness, but it's also to give us a position of activity. We're meant to be followers and obeyers of God's word. And so Keaton, speak to that. How can we be active in our faith in light of what we've studied in Revelation?
Yeah, I think Revelation is a really a warning as well. It's this is what's to come. And scripture is clear that you can't love God and love the world. And that's hard because everyone around us loves the world. So really just clinging on to the Lord and clinging on to, just casting out things of this world and not being worldly, is really what Revelation is pointing us to. And we get other warnings of this, even in the Old Testament. I think about, Lot's wife, Sodom and Gomorrah, of how she even just that small thing of turning back, but she was warned. God warned them, do not turn back, and it had serious consequences. And I think that's what this is pointing towards.
It's so key. Do you know what the word when it says look back refers to?
No.
It's like a longing for.
Hmm.
So she's longing for what's behind her when God said, don't long for what's behind you. Instead, focus on what's ahead of you. And notice, destruction was behind her.
Yeah.
What they left was destruction. And that's ultimately what she was longing for instead of what was before her, which was the promises of God and what he'd rescued her. So salvation was ahead of her, and it is neat there.
Mm-hmm.
Putting it in a perfect bowl, if I could give you okay, what is Revelation? It's not meant to cause confusion. Mm-hmm. It's not meant to cause division in the church. And often it does. It's not to promote speculation about the coming of Christ. It gives us an understanding of the coming of Christ, but even Jesus doesn't know the time or the hour. Instead, this book is written to give us unshakable hope. Obviously, you see the wrath of God, but that is for the non-believer. But for the believer, it's meant to give us unshakable hope. In the same way, it's also meant to encourage us to unwavering holiness. Like, we're meant mm-hmm. to be holy because God is holy. All throughout Scripture, whether you're in 1 Peter, whether you're out in Deuteronomy, God we know is holy, and he's calling us to holiness mm-hmm. in the presence and in the midst of a culture that's seductive and wants us, which is kind of what you touched on. It's also a book that's written for us to refute deception, giving us the truth that we can know what's wrong and call it mm-hmm. out as wrong, which there's nothing bad about that. And then lastly, I would say this book, the book of Revelation, is meant to fuel the mission of the church.
Mm-hmm.
What is our mission? To see that no one would endure what we see in Revelation when God's wrath is poured out on this mm-hmm. world. Like, we don't want that. We want people to come to saving faith in Christ, and we want people to be a part of the 144,000, which is just a number that talks about his people. It's not a specific number, as many people would say, but it's a symbolic number, a mm-hmm. number of completion. And so that's really important.
Yeah.
Now, last question submitted, and probably the most complex. Are we ready? What about in Revelation 17 when it talks about the 10 kings and the 10 horns? A student asked this in person, and I kind of just want to dive into this a little bit more. I wasn't able to give it the full attention on Sunday night. And so when we talk about this beast, it talks about the 10 horns. This vision is very similar to what we see in the book of Daniel, okay? And so when we start talking about the kings and the 10 horns, we got to understand that there's context not only in Revelation here, but there's context that comes from the book of Daniel as well as the book of Zechariah, and even a little bit in Matthew. We see in Matthew 24:15 coming to the Antichrist and the annihilation of the Jewish people. It's this beast with the 10 horns. And so, knowing that the beast is the Antichrist, which we've talked about, right? Mm-hmm. There were two beasts in chapters 15 and 16. One was what we believe is the Antichrist or the false prophet. And then the other beast was the mechanism of persecution. And so, understanding what that is, we start looking and asking questions about who this beast is. If you don't know about the Antichrist, people would believe that the Antichrist is the one who's going to uphold political power during the second half of tribulation. It helps us make sense of the 10 horns. Daniel is actually going to say in 7:24, and I'm going to quote it here, the 10 horns are the 10 kings who will come from this kingdom. So Revelation is corroborating this in Revelation 17. Mm-hmm. He's basically saying this makes sense. And that passage in verses 12 and 13 says, the 10 horns you saw are the 10 kings who have not yet received a kingdom, but who for 1 hour will receive authority as kings along with the beast. And they're going to wage war against the Lamb. That Lamb, of course, referring to Jesus. So our view is that the Antichrist will rise up, he'll come to power, and then that empire, whatever it is, whatever his power will be, is going to be divided into 10 parts, which will be then governed by 10 kings who are going to rule under the Antichrist's authority. Okay, that's what I believe. So these 10 kings, symbolized in the 10 horns, are going to cede authority to the ultimate one leader, but they're going to ultimately act like generals, I would assume, you know, for lack of a better word. And they're going to wage war against Jesus. Despite their power and authority, though, there's beauty in knowing that if we were to keep reading in Revelation 17, I think it's 14, the victory comes to the Lamb, who is the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, and that's going to be Jesus. And he will ultimately defeat these 10 kings, and we see that in Revelation 19 when it says that the two of them were thrown alive into the fiery lake of burning sulfur. So that is who the 10 kings are. They operate under the enemy, under the Antichrist, and they are ultimately defeated by Jesus. Anything to add there? I know that's technical and heavy, but it's also, I think it's super dope to see Scripture interpreting Scripture here. Mm-hmm. So, like, literally, Revelation 17 is literally pulling from the book of Daniel, right, in chapter 7, and it's saying, hey, God's plan hasn't changed. And you're talking about hundreds and hundreds of years of differentiation there.
Yeah. I think what I would add is it's interesting to see how powerful these kings, these generals, so to speak, will look to the world.
Yeah.
But for God, they're nothing to defeat. And I think we see that too in at Elevate, we talked about the prostitute woman
yeah.
and like how powerful she would look and how adorned she would look, but she would only have that power for 1 hour. Mm-hmm. Right. And so I think that that's comforting to know, like when we are faced with the evil of this world, like God will overcome, and he already has.
Well, and he's sovereign over it too, right?
Right.
That's a theme that we've talked about over and over again. Like, so even in the midst of evil seemingly winning, right, mm-hmm. which is what people would say, it's not.
Yeah.
I think all throughout even the book of Revelation, we've seen that God allowed.
Mm-hmm.
The beast was allowed to do this, or he was permitted to do this, or it was, you know. So it's showing that God is sovereign over it. It's not saying that God's doing this to us. God doesn't mm-hmm. do evil to us, but he is allowing it because he's demonstrating that even in the midst of the enemy thinking that they're triumphing, they're not. They're mm-hmm. losing. So,
yeah.
Well, hey guys, thank you so much for joining us on a deep dive of Revelation. Hopefully it's beneficial. If you have more questions, please submit them. You can submit them in the comments below. You can reach out to us via our Students IBC Instagram account. You can also just reach out to us via email, jakeD@IBCLex or KeatonC@IBCLex.com. We'd love to answer anything we have. Keaton, thanks for joining us.
Yeah,
for the first one.
Excited.
Deep end of the pond here to start.
First podcast episode. We'll be diving into the 10 horns of the beast.
Okay. Yeah, no.
Nothing crazy.
So, all right, guys, have a great week and hopefully.